We have two texts this evening. The first from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to turn there with me. And then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Hear now again the word of our Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We'll turn over to Matthew chapter 11. The very words of Jesus, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest. I'll be the first to admit to you that rest is a difficult thing for me. You can ask my parents. I think they're watching tonight as well. They have countless stories they could tell you of times when I've gotten myself into precarious situations because I could not sit still, because I couldn't rest. I've had, on more than one occasion, near-death experiences because of my ability to walk away from my parents in my active self. And those are some good stories. You can ask my parents to tell you those. But I've always had a problem with rest. I've always been somebody who has lived life on the go. And so I'll be the first one to admit that rest is difficult for me. I'm in, I think, one of probably the busiest seasons of my life. I'm what feels like sprinting a marathon. I'm only on mile 3 out of 26, and I'm already exhausted. But I would imagine that, well, I hope so at least, that I'm not the only one that feels this way. That I'm not the only one who struggles with resting. I'm sure in this year that's been quite a roller coaster for many of us, that rest has been a difficult thing to attain. We're in a season of change, a season of tumult, and it has been difficult to rest. So I take some comfort in knowing that I'm at least not alone. Most of us, I would say, probably find it difficult to rest. And we owe this to a number of factors. I would say we probably find it hard to rest, not only because of pressing family obligations, work and career obligations, but also the pressures of our minds, which rarely allow us moments of peace because we're constantly thinking about what we should be doing next. We also, I think, find it difficult to rest because of the culture that we live in. So there's something to be said about the way that Western culture works. I'm speaking generally here, but more often than not, Western culture, American culture, has always consistently emphasized things like productivity, efficiency, capacity. We are the doers, the movers, the shakers. When I was studying international business at Birmingham Southern in undergrad, this was always part of the conversation. You know, we talked about international business strategies, and all the time we had to have these conversations of how to navigate the cultural boundaries of the capacities of work. Of work and rest. What were the patterns that had to be followed? And more often than not, it seemed to be true that when we were speaking about American and Western values, they always placed a high value on productivity, on maximizing every opportunity, taking advantage of the time to produce the most. And this isn't always a bad thing. I'm not standing up here to critique it. I think, in fact, that is quite a positive thing in many circumstances. But often our greatest strengths as well can be our greatest weaknesses. And I think that this production mentality, if we're being honest with ourselves, I think this production mentality has worked its way down through our society and is no longer something that just happens on the corporate business level. It's something that happens in our everyday lives. And it's something that affects our minds every day, right? We live under this production, productivity-oriented mindset, where we constantly feel like we have to be doing something. And as a result, I think that contributes to our struggle to rest. Maybe it's just me, but when you kick your feet back, you lay back in your lazy boy chair, or put your feet up on the couch, do you ever feel this creeping sense of guilt, or your brain starts to work and turn and remind you of all the other things that you should be doing, all the other things that you could be doing, rather than sitting down and taking a moment to breathe? Perhaps it's just me, but I don't think so. I thought in the past that maybe we would do well to model the culture of Spain. I studied there in summer of 2015. I was in Barcelona there for a couple of months, and I learned to very much appreciate and welcome a cultural practice there. You guys know what I'm talking about? The siesta, yes. Every day around 2 p.m., it seemed that the entire city would shut down. They'd go home for lunch, and they'd rest. I remember walking the streets. It was a very odd experience. You'd walk the streets and businesses would shut down. They'd bring those metal doors down. They'd shut down. There would be very few taxis in the streets and people essentially disappeared from view. People went to their homes and rested. Perhaps we could do well to take a couple notes from the Spanish, maybe. Actually, I think we have a better example, don't we? And that's why we're here tonight. We have a better example, we have a better definition, a more perfect example of what rest is meant to be, what true rest is. If you want to know, like I do, where can I find rest and where can I find rest that is satisfying, there is a place that gives a resounding answer. The Bible has quite a lot to say about rest. In fact, if we're speaking about culture, we might even say that there is a culture of rest. There is a biblical culture of rest, and I would submit to you that I think it's much better than anything that Western or Eastern culture has to offer. And I think that the reason it's so perfect is because that rest in the Bible is bound up in the character and the actions of God Himself. And as Christians, as followers of God in Christ, we should want to be in tune with what the Bible defines as true rest. And we should be aware of the ways in which our internal and external circumstances, like our cultures, try to deviate us from that definition and move us away from the kind of rest that God offers. If we have truly, faithfully submitted to God's Word, which I believe every one of us here has, if we have submitted to God's Word as the authoritative rule and guide for all of life, then it follows that we should submit to what God says and defines as rest, since it is a part of that life. And not only should we be willing to submit to it, I think that we should want to, that we should desire to submit to it. If we have affirmed that God knows best, which must be true if He's God, if we've affirmed that God knows what's best, then we should be willing to accept God's best for our rest. And we should want to. But there's a lot of challenges to that. And so let's prepare our hearts, let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts to receive the wisdom of God through His Word, through these passages that we've read tonight. And let's pray that He would help us to break down those barriers that we have to true rest. Let's pray that He will remove the boundaries that we've set up, that He'll remove the preferences that we've given elsewhere to rest that is outside this Word. And let's seek rest that's in this Word. Let's pray. Father, we are restless. We find it difficult to rest because we are distracted, because, Lord, we are conditioned by our culture, because, Lord, we have so many pressing obligations, busy schedules, and things clamoring for our attention and our affection. But, Lord, we have gathered together tonight to proclaim and to declare to one another and to You that we've trusted in Your Word, that we believe that You have our best interests in heart. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to submit to that fact, to accept what You have presented and what You have given as a gift, that we may truly rest in You. We ask this, Lord, in Your name. Amen. Well, the biblical concept of rest begins at the beginning. It starts in Genesis at the very creation of all things. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as we've read already, it says that the heavens and the earth are finished. God's creative work is finished and all the host of them. The earth is filled with God, all that God has made. On the seventh day, we're told that God, having completed all the work that He has done, rests. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Our church has spent quite a bit of time in Genesis. I know Travis has done a lot, as well as Alex and Jeremiah. So I know this passage here is probably pretty familiar to you, and I don't expect to revisit all that's been said about it. But I do want us to notice again several key points that come from this passage with regard to defining biblical rest. And the first point I want you guys to notice is this, that rest begins with God. Rest begins with God. God creates the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, and when he finishes his creative work, he rests. The Hebrew word for rest is sabbath, which means, as a verb, literally to cease or desist. We understand then that God ceases from his creative work in creating the world, and he rests. But I think reading this for the first time, we might have the question, does God need to rest? Does God need to rest? If he is God, no. We're told that God does not grow faint or weary in places like Isaiah 40, verse 28. We're also told in places like Psalm 21 that God does not sleep or slumber as we do. Why then does God rest? God rests to establish a pattern for all creation to follow. 6 days of labor, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. This pattern is established to govern creation, and thus it is rightly called a creation ordinance. It's literally woven into the structure and the fabric of how the world is meant to work. And later we'll see this pattern more explicitly laid out in Old Testament covenant law, particularly in the giving of the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure we're also familiar with. But I do want you to note that the pattern existed before the giving of the law. That God created this structure of 6 days of labor, of cultivation, and 1 day of rest. God does not rest because he grows weary. God does not rest because he needs to. He rests to establish a pattern for all creation so that as God does, so creation does. Rest begins with God and all creation follows. The second point I want you to notice about the passage in Genesis is this, that God's rest is a state of never-ending rest, a state of perpetual rest. God is not like us in that he rests one day and then returns to work on the next. Oh, how we are dreading that Monday, aren't we? Right? God doesn't rest and then just return to his creative work the next day. Actually, we're told, if you go back and you look at each day, 1 through 6, we're told that there's morning and that there's evening each of those days. The conclusion of God's creative work on that day, we're told there's morning and then there's evening. There's a beginning of day and an end of day. But on the seventh day, there's neither morning nor evening. Well, what are we to make of this? I believe it means that now is the time of God's governing, upholding, and maintaining of all creation. Having ceased from his creative work, he now begins to govern, to uphold, and maintain all of creation, and that he does this from a place of perpetual rest. God himself currently resides in a state of perfect and perpetual rest. That is to say that where God is, there perfect rest is. Perfect rest is being with God where he is. And it's an everlasting rest. It's a rest that doesn't end. It's a rest that knows neither morning or evening. And so God blesses the seventh day and sets it apart as holy. I believe, again, not only to commemorate God's creative work and all that he's done, but to symbolize a day in which creation enters into that rest with God, participates with him in it, remains in his presence, is reminded of his goodness and his power and his glory and his majesty, reminded of his sovereignty as he governs and upholds and maintains all creation, as he reigns as eternal king. Now that to me sounds like the definition of paradise. Free from the stresses of work, free from the obligations and the pressing deadlines, free from feeling like we have to wrangle life by our own two hands, we can rest in the sovereignty of God, who is perfectly, from a place of perfect rest, upholding and maintaining and sustaining all of creation. That sounds like paradise. And this is where I believe we find the biblical definition of what ultimate rest is. That is, that true rest is being in the presence of God, is being with him, where he is. It's being in communion with God, perfect, unbounded communion with God. And lest you think I'm just making this up because it sounds cool, let me remind you that this is a state that mankind once enjoyed. This is a state of being that Adam himself enjoyed. Before sin entered the world, mankind existed in a state of perfect communion with God. Adam's work of keeping and guarding the garden itself was given actually before sin entered the world. What then do we understand about Adam's work? That it was done from a place of rest because he was in communion with God. Because that communion had not yet been severed. Adam experienced what that was like as he lived under God's perfect reign and experienced the blessedness of communion with him, a perfect communion. But we know the rest of the story, of course, right? That Adam's sin, which I might note was a result of a lack of trust and reliance upon God's promise for the good of Adam and Eve, right? How does Satan tempt them? As we've heard many times, did God really say, does God really have your best interests at heart? Does he really have your best interests at heart? Is what God says really what's best for you? That sin disrupted the state of rest that Adam enjoyed. It severed that communion. It severed the communion that all of mankind would have enjoyed with God. And so removed all those, as we're told, who proceed from Adam by ordinary generation. It removed all of us from the opportunity of being in that unbounded, uncorrupted, perfect communion and rest with God. If we're going to define rest as communion with God, then what sin is a disruption to that rest because it severed the communion that man experienced with God. No longer then, right, we're told, no longer would Adam's working and keeping in the garden, not only in the garden, now outside of the garden, not only would that be difficult, it would be broken, and he would grow weary in his striving and his tilling of the ground. Work was no longer to be done from a place of rest because work was now to be done in a state that was separated from rest in God. This is what sin does. This is what it always has done. Sin disrupts our rest because it obscures and it distorts and it ultimately severs that communion with God. It is the same today. It has not changed. Why is it that we find so difficult to rest? Why is it that we struggle to rest? Why is it so difficult, even on the day of rest, to be at rest? This morning, I had to step out and just go for a walk and pray because my mind was so plagued by insecurities that I could hardly stand in here. The reality that we live in a broken world, now severed in that perfect communion, means that work is difficult, that rest is difficult to attain. Does this mean then that we can never enter into God's perfect and perpetual rest? Does this mean that we can never again enter into that state in which Adam enjoyed perfect communion with God? Thankfully, our answer to that is a resounding no, because we serve a gracious and a loving God who provided a way. You see, when sin entered the world, rest didn't change. If rest is perfect communion with God, God did not change, therefore rest did not change. What changed when sin entered the world was the relationship that man enjoyed with God. So while rest did not change, what changed is the infinite distance between man and rest, between man and God. And no amount of our own works, no amount of our own striving, no amount of tilling the ground could bring us back from that point back into communion and rest with God. It would have to be God himself. It would have to be God himself who could stretch, the only one who could stretch that infinite distance between us and him to bring us back into that place of perfect rest, to bring us back into perfect communion with him. Only God could do that. Only God could provide the means. And throughout biblical history, we see God doing exactly that, don't we? Providing a way. It is interesting to note that although sin changed man's relationship with God by severing that communion, the creation ordinance of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, that remained. That it was woven into the structure of creation and it remained. And we might rightly ask why. Why would a day of rest remain? Why would a day of Sabbath rest remain. And I would say, for one, that I believe God in his wisdom and his grace understood that we would need it. Can you imagine constantly working with no day of rest? No rest whatsoever. But I think it's something much greater than that. And I would submit to you tonight that the day of rest in itself was always meant to point something to something greater than just ceasing from regular labor and work, what we might call regular activities or creative work. The Sabbath had to point to something greater. If rest is about being in the presence of God, then a day of rest in itself has to point to something outside of itself. In Exodus 20, this creation ordinance that I've been speaking of, the 6 days of work, one day of rest, this is written into covenantal law. We're told in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. The Sabbath is established, I believe, particularly as a means of highlighting and pointing to God's work of redemption. And this is incredibly important for how we see the Sabbath today, isn't it? God rescues and redeems his people out from under the bondage of Egyptian slavery, as we heard this evening from our reading from the law. He does this to make the Israelites a people for his own possession. And it is then upon this fact, the fact of God's redemption, that his law is given. The very preamble, we might call it, to the Mosaic law is this. I'm sure you've heard this before. It begins with this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Then comes, you shall have no other gods before me. So the very foundation of God's law is God redeems. And I believe that the Sabbath was meant to point to that redemptive work. Again, pointing back to the fact that it was God himself who was going to bridge that infinite distance between man and himself. And so the covenant law is laid down, and as part of this covenant law, there's the observance of the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, we're told that all of Israel and all within Israel's midst, including the sojourners, those who would travel with them, including as well the animals. I love that. The animals get a break too. Again, hearkening back to creation, the animals are given rest. All of Israel is to rest and to remember the Sabbath day. The first part of the command with regard to the Sabbath is that they should remember. And remember what, we might ask? What was Israel to remember? They were to remember God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to redeem them from Egypt. They were to remember his Passover. They were to remember his covenant promises. They were to remember his promises to Abraham. His grace that was shown to Noah in preserving his family. They were to hearken back to the garden itself and to remember that God had promised, I will make a way. They were to remember God's rest. And I would say that we are here to do the same. The very fact that they're called here to remember is something that we can share. That we too gather together to look back and to say, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. In what? In the work of redemption. To bridge that gap. The second part of the Sabbath command was that they were told to also cease from their work. Again, this was grounded in what God himself did. God ceased from his creative work as well. And so Israel then was to remember and they were to cease. And by doing so, they kept the Sabbath day holy. What then was the significance of the Sabbath? As I've already said, I believed it was a sign. It's a sign pointing to a greater reality. The reality that God promises and God delivers. That God covenants and he keeps his covenant. That even though Israel, like us, were incredibly unfaithful, they were a complaining and a rebellious people. A couple weeks ago, we noted as we were reading through, right? As soon as they come out from the Red Sea and are amazingly delivered from the hand of the Egyptians, that visceral image of the water closing in over the head of the Egyptians, they break out in song. You know what they do the very next thing? They complain. They complain. Aren't we like the Israelites? That God continues to deliver over and over again on the promises he's made, and yet we still question. Does he have our best interests in mind? Does he really care for us? Is what he has said and what he's commanded, is that what's best for us? Still, God keeps his promise. Still, he keeps his promise to be their God and to make them a people of his own possession. What then was the point of, if God was always going to be faithful anyways, what was the point of Israel keeping the Sabbath? Well, I would say that it was to be a response to that faithfulness of God, because not only God deserved that, right? Ascribing obedience to him and honor and glory to him because he is due that. But it was also a definitive proclamation and declaration of their trust in the promises of God. So by keeping the Sabbath, they were saying together, we trust in the promises of God. We trust that he will deliver. We trust and we rest in God's sovereignty because his word is true and his word is sure. We will cease from our work and we will remember his faithfulness. It's not, we cannot say, biblical integrity prevents us from saying it was just a day to kick back. It was just a day to rest. It was much more a day to rest in the surety of God's promises. To declare in worship that we've placed our trust, that we've placed our hope, that we've placed our faith fully in him. And they were saying together, not only have we trusted him for what he has done, we're trusting in him for what he will do. And it's in this sense that we can say that the Sabbath itself, it points back and it points forward. It looks back and it looks forward. It's a sign. And a sign is only as good as what it points to. The Sabbath itself was pointing to the reality that God himself was working throughout all of history to bring Israel, to bring the people of God back into that perfect state of rest. It had to point to something greater. And what was that something greater? We're told quite plainly and wonderfully in these words that you've already heard tonight. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus himself, who's called Lord of the Sabbath only a few verses later, Jesus himself tells us, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. If the Sabbath was meant to be a rest, how then can Jesus say, come to me and I will give you rest? Only if the Sabbath itself was pointing to something greater, something beyond itself. What was it pointing to? It was pointing to Christ and to the rest that he offers and still offers today. Christ is the only one who can bridge that infinite gap. Christ is the only one, the only mediator between God and man. The only one who could stand there and say, come to me and I will give you rest. And he was saying it to the Israelites as he's saying it to us today. What kind of rest does Christ provide? He provides rest from sins. He provides rest from the result of sin, the effects of sin, rest from weaknesses, rest from grief, rest from sorrow, rest from anxiousness, from fear, from broken houses, from addictions and insecurities, from failing bodies and waning minds, rest from pride, rest from every worldly care and woe, every school and seminary pressure, every sermon writing pressure, every mission fund raising pressure, every house selling pressure. Christ himself says, I will give you rest from all these. From the brokenness of this world and from the sweat and from the tilling of the ground as you work. Come to me, Christ says. Come find rest in me. Jesus, as we're told, comes as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to redeem a people for himself. All the promises of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, find their yes and amen in Christ. And so too does the promise of the Sabbath find its yes and amen in Christ. And it's this point that the author of Hebrews labors to make clear. We who have believed enter that rest, he says. We who have believed. We who have believed enter into that rest of communion with God through Christ. We believe in him. We trust in him as the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. Jesus is the only means, the only way. And this is why, as I've said, we're still here. We're still proclaiming. We're still declaring. We're still observing the Sabbath because we're still proclaiming the covenant faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. We're declaring our hope. We're declaring our faith. We're declaring our trust in the Word of God. We're declaring that God is faithful. We're looking back and we're looking forward. Israel looked back to God's redemption from them, from the hand of the Egyptians. We look forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, who will come again in glory. We too look back at the bonds that Jesus himself broke, the bondage of sin that held us fast, as we were told this morning in Ephesians, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, as Steve so rightly put, but God, in his mercy and in his grace, redeemed us for himself. He broke the bonds of sin and shame. This is what we're proclaiming tonight. The message is the same. And it is for this very reason that I believe that it's a grave mistake for us to neglect to gather together. It's a grave mistake for us to neglect the Sabbath. Everything that I've said here tonight, I hope, should demonstrate why meeting together, why not neglecting to meet together, is so important. It's not simply so that we can cease from our worldly labors. It's not simply so that we can be in church and sit in a pew. We're here so that we might commune with God the Father through Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is something we cannot afford to neglect. We come here to rest in God and to participate in the rest that he offers. And there's a lot of people that get this wrong. When Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he did not then mean for us to interpret that as the Sabbath is about man. It's for man. It's for man as a gift. God has given it as something for us to enjoy, something not only that we need, but something for us to enjoy, something for us to receive as a strengthening of our faith as we remember God's past faithfulness and look forward to his future faithfulness. Are we, I ask you, treating this day as a gift? Or is it a burden? Is it an inconvenience? Is it another day of labor? I have heard people tell me that. And don't think that this is a sermon from an ivory tower. I know what it means to strive for the Sabbath. This is I hate saying it, it's the busiest day of the week for me and for John as well and for those that labor from this pulpit. It is hard to do this from a place of rest. And yet I know that if I cannot do it from a place of rest, I cannot stand up here and do this at all. And indeed, I cannot survive throughout the week. Are we seeing this day as what God intended it to be? I find it strange, I really do, that we are so willing and so enthusiastic and pour so much energy and time and effort into the things that we love, our hobbies, our interests. We literally exhaust ourselves to no end. We spend incredible amounts of money to do things that we enjoy. Yet when it comes to entering into the household of God, to be with him where he's at on one day of the week, one day, one day that he's given for our good, to be with him and to rest in him, we scrunch up our noses and complain. We say, why church? Why Sabbath? Why worship? We often fall into seeing the privilege of worship, the gift of worship, as just an interruption to an otherwise useful day where we could be doing all the things that we'd rather be doing, all the things that we'd want to do. And don't think for a second that the spotlight of God's word is not shining on me here as well. I am so guilty of this mentality, and I know you are too. We often fall into seeing this as an inconvenience, not as a gift. We don't see it as a precious opportunity to commune with God and to rest in him. We see it as an obligation, an overwhelming commitment, and a burden. There's no doubt that this is exactly the way that Satan is attacking the church right now. Exactly the way that Satan's attacking the church. He is convincing the people of God that what we do here is not necessary. That what we do here is a burden. That what we do here is not valuable. And that what we do here is not for our greatest good. He's working to convince us that we don't need to be here. His role is always to challenge the word of God. His role is always to challenge what God has said and say, does God really have your best interest in mind? And the same thing goes for the Sabbath. We shouldn't be surprised by this, that he would try to challenge what God has given as a gift and to say, what's the use sitting in sitting in pews. Does God really have your best interests in mind? Surely there are better ways to spend your Sunday evening than sitting in a pew listening to some washed out seminary student, stressed out seminary student, who can't seem to write a sermon shorter than 30 minutes. I mean, come on, man. Hurry up. Dinner's on the table. No doubt there are some incredible challenges to this day of rest. And brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of them. Pride tells us we don't need rest. Idolatry tells us there's better things to do than rest. Complaining diminishes our rest and prevents us from receiving the blessing of rest. Workaholism, it exists. It prevents us from coming to the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath where we experience God's rest in His presence. Unbelief keeps us from eternal rest. Sin is the number one antagonist to God's rest. Sin keeps us from that communion and rest in God. And so, with the author of Hebrews, I would say today, a rest remains. Do not harden your hearts. I understand that all of us here today, as far as I know it, have believed and trusted upon Christ as the only hope for our salvation. But the author of Hebrews makes clear there is one way to enter into that rest and perfect communion with God, and it is through Christ. And if you have not trusted in Christ for that blessing, you will never experience that rest. Hear the words of Jesus, "Come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest." I want to ask three things of you in conclusion here tonight. I'm coming close to the end, I promise. I want to ask you this, something I've repeated throughout the sermon this evening. Do you truly believe that God knows what's best for you? Do you truly believe that God knows what's best for you? Number two, if you answer yes to that question, if no, go to Jesus. If yes, are you then willing to accept that what God says is best for you may not be what you think is best for you? Number three, are you willing then to submit to the wisdom and the authority of God, trusting that He is a good Father and that He's given this Sabbath day as a day of rest for our good? Answer those questions tonight. I want you to consider that God's best for us means honoring and keeping the Sabbath. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No matter what challenges or circumstances come our way, who knows what next year will have for us? Good Lord, 2020 has been a mess. Just wait, 2021. Who knows? What are we going to be doing? Keeping the Sabbath. Worshiping God. No matter what challenges or circumstances come our day. One day in seven, we're to cease from worldly work. When we're to remember, we're to reflect on the promises of God which have come to us in Christ. We are to worship in spirit and truth and in cling in faith to the assurance of our present rest from sins and of our future rest that's coming in glory. And it is coming soon. We cannot expect to find that rest apart from Jesus. And so then, we cannot expect to find rest outside of the place where we commune with Jesus. Consider again that God has given this day as a gift. If you've treated it like an obligation, if you've treated it like an inconvenience, I just ask you to consider that God has given it as a gift. And what more precious gift could He give than the opportunity to come and to be in His presence through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Can we truly say with the psalmist, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord"? Is that what comes out of your mouth when it's time for the evening service? This day is a gift. Let's treat it like one. Let's strive to enter that rest. So says the author of Hebrews. There's something to be said. This is not mine. We were having a conversation with Jeremiah and Corey, and she mentioned something that really stood out to me. There are times I'd say all the time, you have to fight for your Sabbath, to fight for your day of rest. You have to prepare for it. It has to be so woven in to what you do and to your schedule and to your week that you're not rushing into it. You're not just kind of blowing through it, but there is actually a preparation that is involved that's really necessary not only for our minds and our hearts, but even just for our families. Kari mentioned preparing food ahead of time or knowing what she was going to prepare so that the stress of having to provide a meal for the family wouldn't break into that Sabbath rest and distract her from the opportunity of communing with God. It's a wonderful picture, I think, of what we're meant to do, to strive and fight for the rest that God offers. And then when we're here, to rest, to really rest, to really soak in the presence of God. Strive against the sin and the sinful desires that would keep us from entering into that rest. How do we do that? I think prayer certainly is the first place that I would go, as I had to go this morning. Let us not, brothers and sisters, neglect to gather together, but even more so, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of Christ's glorious return approaching. Hear again the voice of our Christ saying, "Come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come into the rest that is found in the presence of God. Come be free of the burdens and the cares and the concerns of this perishable world and put on the mind of the unperishable, the undefiled, the unfading, the inheritance that is being guarded and kept for you in heaven. Come fix your eyes on Jesus and let the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Come sing to the King in worship and in joy as a picture of what we'll be doing for all eternity. Come consider the covenant promises of God, remembering that He has been faithful. He keeps faith forever. He has kept faith forever. He will keep faith forever. Consider and come to behold that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. Come find rest in Him, rest for the present and rest for eternity. Because you have made us for yourself, O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Let's pray. Father, we find it difficult to rest in You. Even now, Lord, our minds drift, our hearts battle against the clamor of the world which seeks our attention and our affection, and our time and our energy and our efforts. Oh Lord, You've made us for Yourself. You've made us to worship You. And yet still we struggle to do even the smallest of things, Lord. Oh God, I pray that You would give us the ability to enter into Your rest. Lord, that You would so move in our hearts that not only, Lord, would we desire to fulfill the obedience, Lord, that You've required and asked of us, but that we would want to, that we would really desire to do that. Not as a burden, Lord, not as an obligation, but recognizing that You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You tell us in Your word that You've given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. So help us to live in that. Help us to live that out. Help us to rest in You. We ask this, trusting in Jesus, the fulfillment of all Your promises, O Lord. Amen.